1 Samuel chapter 17. To look at a message entitled David and Jesus, Men of the In-Between. Our culture finds itself in a time where people are less and less controlled by traditional morality. This is no surprise to us. 54% of Americans say the overall state of moral values in this nation is poor. That's the highest it's ever been recorded. Another 37% say the state of moral values is only fair. 83% of Americans, when asked, believe things are only going to get worse from a moral standpoint. Now, this moral freefall, it's not news to those of us who hold traditional biblical values. We understand personal choice, well, without regard to conventional ideas of right and wrong, is arguably the most valued and most often misconstrued freedom that people desire today. We hear phrases all the time like, it's my body, my choice. You know, don't try to force your values down my throat. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is right or wrong? And I wonder if when history looks back on our day, will they say in those times everyone did what was right in their own eyes? But of course you recognize those as actually the final words of the book of Judges. So then this me first, what's right for me is all that matters mentality is not something new. It's interesting to note that in the Hebrew Bible, unlike our English Bibles, the order of the books was 1 Samuel right after Judges. Ruth comes later in what's called the writings. So the last thing you read before the opening of the book of Samuel in the Hebrew Bible is that verse, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Before Israel had a king, we do see lawlessness and great moral decay. As we read through those last few chapters of Judges, you remember that it got kind of ugly, didn't it? I'm not exactly children's VBS material. Those were dark days, ugly days, vicious times. And we should understand that in the absence of strong leadership, no one to rule, no king, where everyone just decides for themselves what's best, without regard for morality or justice or for their fellow man, it's not surprising that things would deteriorate the way that they did. I mean, what else can happen when everyone's following their own conscience, focused on satisfying their own personal desires with no checks and balances? Having said all of that, the real problem was not that Israel didn't have a king, but that Israel didn't acknowledge God as their rightful king. This issue carries on throughout the book of Samuel. Israel asks for a king and an outright rebellion against God's rule. Their first king, Saul, doesn't provide the leadership that they need. And in fact, it doesn't look like they're any better off than they were when they didn't have a king. And the closing words of chapter 15 are just a scathing indictment of Saul's kingship. Sad words, verse 35. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Which on the surface, this is an aside here, which on the surface may seem to indicate some level of fickleness on God's part. Somebody might ask, okay, preacher, but how can God express change in relation to man without changing who he is? And I suggest to you that asking the question in that manner already implies the answer. When God establishes a covenant with humanity, He explains that relationship in terms that we're able to understand. And He has to do that. I mean, clearly we are fundamentally different when it comes to our humanity. He explains the relationship in terms that we can understand. He tells Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So this statement of regret doesn't imply that God's being fickle, that he's changed his nature's changed. He's changed within himself, but rather there's been a change in his creation, and he expresses his displeasure with Saul, his creation, in a language that we can comprehend. So things weren't going well with Saul as king, and then when King David arrives on the scene in the second half of 1 Samuel and on into 2 Samuel, things don't get a whole lot better. We've already observed, I hope you've been paying attention, and we brought it out in various messages, the connectedness of Scripture from beginning to end. And what we need to see here as we look into 1 Samuel is that it points us beyond its own time. Let me explain. We know that kings were anointed with oil. A king was called the Anointed One, right? And that's Messiah in Hebrew. That's Christ in Greek. And as we look back over King Saul's failed reign, a king that the people had requested, and then the flawed reign of King David, the king God blessed his people with, if we're observant, we'll see our focus drawn towards the Christ, the one who will come and reign over God's people in the way that God desires. God had promised David that one of his sons would reign over God's people forever and ever. And so the faults and the foibles and the failures of these archetypes of Christ leave us yearning for the rule of the ultimate Christ. First Samuel has all these tricky themes and thrilling emphases. They're part of the reason why it's so interesting for us to read. But they clear up as the story progresses and as the book closes, we're going to see all those pieces of the puzzle come together. So as you read 1 Samuel, we should see Jesus Christ. And seeing Him in and through 1 Samuel will make it possible for us to see Him with a deeper understanding of His place in redemptive history. And see Him in a way that helps us to understand what it means to follow Him. What it means to focus on following Christ as our King in a day and age where personal freedom without regard to morality is the focus of most people. Some interesting questions come up when we think about our text. Why all the little details? Why bother to tell us that when David got to the Valley of Elah, his older brother Eliab was angry with him? Why tell us that David was bringing food and cheese? Why tell us exactly how much the head of Goliath's spear weighed? About 15 pounds, by the way. Can you imagine? Why tell us how many stones that David selected? What is it that God is trying to say to us with all this detailed information? I suggest to you that God wants us to trust that everything God does in His covenant dealings with His people is rooted in His steadfast love for His people. That His activities are for real life in the real world, so we get real world details. And if as we make our way through this passage, we see something of ourselves in these people surrounding these real world people, we should, because we're a lot like them. They're a lot like us. I mean, we know what it's like to have family disagreements, right? We've been afraid. We've made wrong choices even when we knew what the right choice was. We've measured the reward before doing something that was noble and good. And that's all in this story. God wants us to know that His truth and the hope contained in His truth have their foundations in the details of what He does. You see, beloved, we have a God who not only speaks, He acts. We trust a God who completely understands every facet of our circumstances, however complex they might be. We have a God who speaks truth into those circumstances. We have a God who speaks truth into what can sometimes be a harsh and unforgiving world, a fallen world. Into that real world, our Father speaks. And more than that, He acts by meeting us with love, with grace, with wisdom, with peace, with power. Meeting us in the details of where we live every day. So let's set the stage. We see Israel up against the Philistines again. They've met for battle this time in the Valley of Elah. Now, from our perspective, we know the whole story. This may not seem that like that big of a deal. I mean, God has said, I will deliver these nations into your hands. I will fight with you. I am the Lord. But for 40 days now, Israel would get ready for battle, and out would come this great warrior, Goliath, almost 10 feet tall by most accounts, and he would mock the Israelites. And more importantly, he would mock their God. And they would scurry back to their tents, and they would fearfully whimper. Did you see that guy? I mean, he's a giant. What are we supposed to do against a guy like that? At that point, David arrives on the scene. And he's there because his father Jesse is sending to bring some food to his brothers, some cheese to the commanders. Another interesting detail. Why was that in there? And to see how things are going, just how things are going there on the front lines of battle. Let's pick up with verse 24. We're going to read through verse 27. I'd ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, that is Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and he will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now, for everybody who likes to read the end of the book first, turn with me to verse 37. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are looking at a familiar story indeed, Father. We've read many times, heard many sermons on these passages, Father, on these verses. And I pray you'd just enlighten our hearts, Father, open up our minds that we would hear a fresh truth, that I'd be reminded perhaps of a truth that we've learned in the past, but Father, open up our minds to fresh truth and to fresh application that we might glorify you through our obedience to this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So what we see here is that David arrives on the scene, and we see that he sees things from a different perspective than the men who are there. He sees things from the perspective of his identity as a child of God. His identity in the Lord. He sees things so differently from Saul and from the other men. Beloveds, I would remind you that you and I never look at the world with complete objectivity. Everyone looks at the world and interprets what they see through some kind of lens, guided by some kind of worldview. We might say an individual's worldview is his or her big picture view. It's the blend of all of our beliefs about the world. It's a way of understanding reality. It's a way of making sense of everything that goes on around us every day. Your worldview is what guides you in making daily decisions. So you can see it's extremely important. So then we're either looking at our circumstances with a Christian worldview in light of who we are in Christ through the lens of biblical faith, or we're looking at them through the lens of the world, a naturalistic worldview. Naturalism is the belief that exists, that everything that exists arises from natural properties and natural causes, and supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted. With naturalism, there's no soul. We're just a complex collection of neurons. There's no creator. There's evolution. There's no absolute truth. Just make up your own truth. And experiences like pain and pleasure and beauty and a sense of self do not really exist. They're merely physiological reactions. And David gets this, at least on his level, and he sees himself as who he is, a child of the Most High God. He believes that God's going to keep His covenant promises. He understands that the land in which he stands belongs to the Israelites because God has claimed it for them. He understands and believes that God meant it when He said, "I will drive out those enemies from before you." David knows that he's a child of God, and everything he does is driven by that worldview. And because he sees this overwhelmingly difficult situation from that perspective, he asks the question that no one else bothers to ask. He asks the right question. Now, you and I, we tend to think that the smartest people in the room are the ones who have the right answers. But I would suggest to you that the wisest people, the most perceptive people, are not the people with the right answers. They're the people with the right questions. I mean, how can you even get to the right answer if you don't ask the right question? David asked the right question. Listen to the second part of verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, David gets what's going on. He doesn't ask what Saul and the other men are asking, which is, in effect, who are we to go up against this guy? How can we ever hope to fight against this Philistine? And that question will lead you to a wrong answer because it's the wrong question. David understands that this man, this 9 foot, 9 inch tall giant of a man, this immensely powerful, skilled warrior, he's not challenging the Israelites. He's challenging the God of the Israelites. And notice, and beloved, it's the same when you and I are tempted by Satan. The challenge is not between you and Satan. The challenge is between Satan and our God. And David understands what's at stake. He understands it in a way that ought to move us, that ought to inspire us. This young boy, this simple shepherd, he's just there to deliver lunch and to check on his brothers. This young boy who's picked on, who's mocked by his older brother, is apparently the only man on the scene who's offended that God's name should be slandered and mocked, and it hurt him. It hurt him. And beloved, when you and I look at our world, at the way good is called evil, and evil is called good, when we see how sin has come to saturate our society, it ought to be clear to us what's going on, what's at stake. And when we hear and see the name of God routinely mocked, His Son slandered, His Word defiled, His people ridiculed, it ought to hurt us. It should hurt us because of who we are and why we're here. Our purpose, our peace, our destiny. It should hurt us and it should motivate us, because everything about our life is intimately and inseparably intertwined with this God who's being dishonored and debased in an increasingly immoral and secularized society in which we live today. Don't you just love David? I mean, this young man who won't keep quiet about this tragedy that's occurring. And he shouldn't have to. I mean, this is wrong. And how can it go on for 40 days? Poor pitiful Saul. He's already defeated. He's seeing things from a worldview, you see, that doesn't include God. A worldview that's rooted in who He is, what His level of strength is, what His army can or cannot do, and which makes Him worse than useless as a leader for His men. And His army, without strong leadership, has bought hook, line, and sinker into this worldview, into this perspective. They can't see God from their perspective because their vision of Goliath is bigger than their vision of God. It's a sad and sorry state of affairs. It really is. This is wrong. The fear of Goliath has paralyzed the army of Israel. Beloved, as children of God, we ought never be paralyzed in the face of evil. And we feel that in this passage. We can feel the tension. We can feel the drama. We can feel the irony. And if we do, when we read this, we're screaming at our text, somebody stand up and fight. Don't you understand what God has promised? God's at your side. Somebody fight. If they would just remember who they are, if they would just remember they're children of God, that they're people of God, and who's on their side, just believe in His promises. Listen, you don't stand around for 40 days and let this man, I don't care how big he is, slander your God if you're living in light of who God is and what God has promised you. But I want you to know that to notice that David doesn't just ask the right question, he makes the right choice. Verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him, that is for David. Now notice what Saul's doing here. Saul's not sending for David because he finally gets it, because his perspective has changed. He remembers who he is. He remembers who God is and what God's promised him. No, Saul is at the proverbial end of his rope. He's desperate. He's up for anything. And this is the only glimmer of hope he's seen in 40 days. So, of course, he's interested. Look at verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," that is Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And if we didn't already know the end of the story, we'd say, is David nuts? Or is he just that arrogant? I mean, doesn't he have a clue what he's up against? Has he seen this guy or not? In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, we read this. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Now listen, now this is good. But the righteous are as bold as lions. There's a lion in their midst, all right, but his name is not Goliath. His name is David, and he's the forerunner of another lion, the Lion of Judah. Look at verse 33. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." Interesting play on words there. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Saul and all his army, they forgot whose they were. They forgot that God had promised them what God had promised them. And because they forgot, they were reduced to cowards and they did some horrible math. Math, that's right. You see, the equation here was not the army of Israel equals or does not equal the giant Goliath. That's not the real equation before them at this moment. The real equation before them is this puny Philistine warrior set against the Creator of the universe, Almighty God. Now, who's going to come out ahead in that equation? David said, "I've known the reality of the power of this God. I know what He can do. And I'm going to go out there and I'm going to face this bully because I have the power of God on my side." Paul says, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly more than you could ask or imagine according to His power." Say, "His power." Are you listening? That is at work. Where? Where? Within you. Say, "Within me." Say, "To Him be the glory." What that means, believer, is that the power of Almighty God resides inside of you right now because you're His. Because you've been adopted into His family. Because you're His child by the Spirit. And when you look at your life, and whatever you're up against, I don't care. When you face trouble or tragedy or chaos or confusion, when you struggle with temptation and evil, what is the equation that determines how you react, how you respond? Your thoughts, your words, your actions. In those moments of crisis and calamity, do you preach the gospel to yourself? Or do you cave in and see yourself as all alone? Without any kind of resources. I don't have any power. I don't have the presence of God. I don't feel it. I've got no hope. I'm weak. I'm vulnerable. I'm impotent. David makes the right choice because he knows who he is in God. And then finally, David does the right thing. Look at verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Now, armor was individual. It was made for your body. You couldn't just swap out armor like this if you were dissimilar in size. So wearing Saul's armor was never going to work. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. What an incredible scene. Can you just picture this in your mind? Can you see this young man? I mean, he's full of courage. Can you imagine the faith that he had in his God walking down into that valley? And at one point, the text tells us, he actually began to run toward this 9-foot-9-inch tall giant. The text says, only armed with a shepherd's sling and 5 stones, he ran quickly to meet the Philistine. You notice in verse 43, the Philistine does his thing again. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. I said earlier, this account is a picture of a worldview philosophy in the real world. I want you to think about it now. This Philistine, Goliath, he's looking at life from the vantage point of his worldview. And so he calls on the name of his false gods as David is approaching him. And David's coming at this not from the lie of polytheism, right? But from the truth of his knowledge of the one true God, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. And David says to this Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. What's he saying here? What's he saying? Is that all you got? In case you hadn't noticed, David is the one doing the mocking now. Is that all you have? You're going to come to me with nothing but a spear and a sword, Goliath? Are you kidding me? Because I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. But this image reveals a great and a powerful reality that we need to get a hold of. David has no fear because he knows his God. David has no fear because he knows and believes God's promises. David has no fear because he knows God's power. And he knows that Goliath is nothing, has nothing, is capable of nothing in the face of the power of God. This day, David says, my God will deliver you into my hand. Now you know how the rest of the story goes. Single stone from Goliath's sling sinks into Goliath's forehead, and the battle's over before it ever has a chance to get started. Goliath falls on his face. David takes his sword, cuts off his head. And some of you are probably thinking, Pastor, I get this. Now, I've heard this story back when I was 7 years old in Sunday school. And I've got really no problem with God's faithfulness to David or to Abraham, for that matter, or to Moses or to Joshua. And as far as the story goes, you might be thinking, I understand God had planned to give this land to his people. He was going to deliver it into their hands. But so what? What does that mean to me? I mean, how does all this apply to me? Beloved, you have to see, this is not just a story about something that happened a few thousand years ago in a valley in Palestine. Because this is the picture of a God, of a painting that is so much deeper, so much more glorious, so much more amazing, and so much, much grander. And it goes like this. Goliath, in all of the idolatry and wickedness and immorality that he represents, is a picture of someone and something that is much greater. He's a picture of the enemy. He's a picture of Satan, whose capture actually captured the hearts of the Philistines to go after false gods, who's wooed and won over all those nations surrounding them to worship false gods. He's a picture of the devil who's pursued and lured the Israelites themselves into idolatry and immorality. He's the picture of a devil, listen, who pursues and seeks to win over every single one of us in this room. Tries to turn us away from the one true God to follow after other gods. Whether those gods are money or worldly pursuits or worldly pleasures, the devil wants to lure every single one of us into what 2 Timothy 2:26 calls his snare, the devil's snare. He's the evil one. He's the adversary. He wants to destroy you. So the challenge is overwhelming. Destroy sin. Destroy Satan, who's holding captive the hearts of men. Who's going to stand against him? Who's going to go up against the prince of this world? Who's going to fight against the evil one who's bent on destroying God's people and defaming God's name? And so the stage is set. And from out of the obscure shadows of a tiny village called Bethlehem, the birthplace of David, by the way, steps the champion of champions. Who, though he was born to a poor and humble family, who, though he's the King of Kings, leaves his father's side, leaves the glories of heaven to live humbly on earth among men. No robes, no raiment, moving among the people, loving and caring and heading toward Jerusalem in a face-to-face encounter with sin and Satan and death on a cross. And he says this, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No. "It is for this reason that I came. Father, glorify your name. Show your glory." And so this champion takes on sin and Satan and death on the cross, and by the power of God, he's gloriously raised to life. And we see our death conquering champion, our Jesus, our Savior, our King, who's killed the giant. He's destroyed Satan. Did you notice in verse 4 and verse 23 that Goliath is described as a champion? Adam Clark, linguist, tells us that word champion really comes from the Hebrew root, which when translated means a middleman. Literally, the man between two. So the idea is that this was a man, Goliath, who stood between two armies to fight as a representative of his army. And so Goliath stands as the champion, the man who stood between the Philistine army and the Israelite army. And he literally says in verse 8, "Am I not a Philistine?" He's the embodiment of what a Philistine is all about. A true Philistine, an ideal representative. And then David steps forward as Israel's champion. He's their representative. He's the man in between two armies, the true Israelite. The people had asked for a king to fight for them, and they got Saul. And Saul cowered in his tent, fear, like the rest of them. So it's David who stands between Israel and their archenemy. And listen, what's at stake is more than just David's future, but Israel's future. Lose this battle, and you become slaves of the Philistines. So the outcome of this battle will be the outcome of the people of Israel. And yet still they would not fight. They watched. They trembled in fear and doubt as their fate hung on the shoulders of this young shepherd boy, David. And he walks out to meet Goliath. Beloved, in the same way, on the cross, Jesus was our champion, our man of the in-between. He stood between us and judgment. He stood between us and death. Judgment and wrath and death are what we deserve. And they threaten us with violent force. They threaten to destroy us. But Jesus has gloriously stood in between. He bore the full wrath of the divine justice of His Father that we deserve. Our future hanging on His shoulders even as He hung on a cross. Robert Robinson has written a hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It contains these lines: "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood." Beloved, Jesus interposed Himself between us and the wrath of God. Like David, He was chosen by God to be the man in between, to defeat death and to kill it and to give us the victory. Saul and the Israelites, they were dismayed and terrified by the taunts of Goliath. But David says, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Now listen, child of God. You do not need to fear because you have a champion who is Jesus Christ who fights on your behalf. On the night when Jesus was born, the angel told the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so, beloved, the message of the Gospels is this. Do not lose heart, for our David is here. And he's come to fight on our behalf. And he's taken on sin. And he's taken on death. And he's taken on Satan. And he's won a great victory. And so now I would say to the church, now is the time for us to surge forward with a shout and to plunder the camp of Satan. He's been cast down. He's been bound. It's time to surge down the hillside and proclaim victory, to call those who once belonged to Satan to freedom through Christ and the gospel. Now we're ready to understand what this story means for us. And it's not that we should go out and be courageous as we fight giants in our lives this week. I hope you see now that it is much deeper than that. You see, God has made those same covenant promises to you as well. This covenant is your covenant. This covenant is fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Golgotha. If you're one of God's children, you are the seed of Abraham and you inherit the promises of this covenant. I want you to consider this verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let me just use Scripture to illustrate this. I'm just going to read one verse here. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. His divine power has granted us all things, say all things, that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I don't do a lot of grammar with you, but it's critical for you to understand the tense of the verb here. It's something called past perfect. And what that means is that it's an action in the past with continuing results in the future. So what Peter's talking about here, then, has already been done. It's already been given. And perhaps in the New International Version expresses it best, His divine power has given us everything we need. And I want to ask you, how's that for providing? And it's not a promise. It's not I promise I will do this for you. This is an is. As in, it's already accomplished. It's already yours. Say, it's already mine. Everything that is necessary, everything that is required, now listen, for life and godliness. Now, why use those two words? Peter uses those two words because he knows his hearers. If he had just said that God gives us everything we need for life, we would think he meant eternal life, and we would say, isn't that wonderful? He's given us everything we need for eternal life, and that makes sense theologically. It's accurate, and it's wonderful. It's an amazing truth. It's just not what Peter's saying here. And so Peter uses a second word. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Now, what is godliness? Godliness is God, is a God honoring life in the circumstances and situations and relationships, Paul David Tripp writes, where we've been put between the time we come to Christ and the time we go home to be with Him. So, as we close, I'd ask you this morning, are you living out your true identity as a child of God? Do you live with courage? Do you live with hope? Do you live with joy and enthusiasm? Do you live a life focused on service to others? Do you live by faith in the God who saved you? Or is your life characterized by selfishness and fear and doubt and worry and discouragement and despair? Could it be that you sit here this morning acknowledging who you are in Christ, which is your true identity, but Monday through Saturday, you live as if you didn't know Him? Because if you and I are living out of the truth of who we really are in Christ, we too will ask the right questions. We too will make the right choices. We too will do the right thing, and not because we think we have power, but because we know our God does have the power. Now, I wish I could say to you, as your pastor, that every day and every way I live out who I am in Christ. But the truth is, I don't. Sometimes it's like I almost forget who I am. I forget who God is and what He's done for me. And sometimes I live powerless and timid, and I'm overwhelmed. When the reality is, I'm a son of the Lord of hosts. May God help us to live as if we actually believe that we're children of God. I can't resist saying that again. May God help us to live as if we actually believe that we're the children of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for an encouraging and inspiring story of faith in You and right biblical perspective. Father, we just confess that there are often times, and have often been times in our lives, when we've not rested in the promises that are ours, when our faith has vacillated, when doubt has crept in and obscured our view of You, when the problem has obliterated our view of You. Father, that's not our desire. We don't want to live like that. We want to live like who we are and whose we are. We're thankful for Your Holy Spirit, who, when we fail in this endeavor, reminds us of the convicting power of the Spirit. We pray that would continue to happen. Lord, I pray that You would move in the midst, in the hearts, in the minds of those who are here today and they have been away from You for a while. And yet today, even in this moment, you're drawing them, You're wooing them, You're calling them back to Yourself. And they know that. They sense that. They know what Your Word says, and perhaps more than that today, they even feel that in their heart. But they know Your Word says it. And Father, I pray You'll speak to those who are here today and they don't know Your Son. They're yet mired in their sin. And to this point, there's no one in between them and Your judgment on that sure coming day. And Father, I know You're drawing them to Yourself as well. You're speaking to hearts right now about a need for salvation, about a need to stand up and walk down these aisles and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I know in a room this large with this many people, You are speaking to some with that very message. Yet, Father, I know too that fear can get in the way of young faith and new faith. People can stay seated when they know they need to get up and run to the cross. I pray that would not be the case in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray.